There we go. Well, it is a nice afternoon. Some of you, I heard you talking before services, how you got to go home and take a nap.
That was nice, I know.
You know, preachers don't often get naps on Sunday afternoon.
I don't know what I'm missing out. Maybe before long I can start doing that. Get all my work done before Sunday evening, then I can rest on Sunday afternoon and take a nap as well. But it was a good afternoon to take one.
It's good to have everyone here tonight. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans in chapter 10. So if you will take your New Testaments and turn to Romans chapter 10 with me. And this particular lesson is going to be coming on the heels of one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. Romans chapter 9 is certainly not easy. Theologians, commentators, scholars have for centuries, in fact for millenniums, have debated what is meant by Romans chapter 9. But I do feel like if we understand the main thesis of the book of Romans, if we can keep the main theme in mind, we can understand it better. We have pointed out, as we've moved through this great epistle, some very important points. All men are guilty before God and need salvation. That's demonstrated in chapters 1, verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. Men are justified by pardon through the grace of God, not by merit, not by works of the law. We don't deserve it. God has offered salvation by offering forgiveness to us as sinners, when we do what He says by faith. Then the benefits of justification are based upon the death of Jesus Christ. Not upon our work, but upon the death of Christ. Not on the law, and not on fleshly descent. And the gospel requires holiness. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. I think that's a very clear point that Paul makes that a lot of people just flat out ignore. And then the hopeless condition of one under the law is demonstrated in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Paul puts himself in that box, in that picture, where he is a man under the law striving to be justified in God's sight, and he comes to realize it's impossible. So he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this law of sin and death?" And then the gospel frees us from sin. Here's the answer to his dilemma. The man under the law, here's his answer. It's the gospel. It sets us free. And if we are in Christ, if we walk by the Spirit, there is no condemnation. We are free from the guilt of sin through the gospel. And then chapter 8, the gospel fulfills God's purpose in justifying and glorifying men. This is something He promised in the Old Testament. Now, this was something that the Jews could not get their minds around. They could not grasp the concept of justification being equally extended to all men. They had a major problem with that. So chapters 9 through 11, Paul is answering three false assumptions based upon that concept that Jews had. Number one, if justification comes by faith in Christ and not through the law or fleshly descent, God's word is failed. Look at all the promises God has made to us, Paul. Look at all the things He has told us, and He's given us this law. We are God's chosen people, and now, all of a sudden, you're saying that God's going to open it up to Gentiles too? That's not fair. God's word has failed. He's failed in keeping His promises to us. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case at all. And so, if that is the case, from the Jewish perspective, then God is unjust. Here, the Jews have been relatively keeping the law all this time. And here comes Paul along, preaching a gospel that says, yes, okay, you are God's chosen people, but now God is going to open the door to the Gentile as well. And they have not obeyed the law all this time. They have been heathen sinners. And all the Jews recognize that. Remember back in chapter 1 where God is laying at the feet of the Gentiles their sins? And you can just hear the Jews saying, "Get them, Paul. Get them." But then in chapter 2, the Jews were just as guilty. That's something they couldn't understand. But they were God's chosen people, and it's unfair. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 down through the end of the chapter, I think very well illustrate the point. You have a righteous man that's doing what is right, but then he commits sin, turns away from God. God says that person will die. And a wicked man who is serving himself, serving the devil, then he turns away from that wickedness and does what is lawful and right, God says that person will live. And the Jews' response to that is, that's not fair. That's not fair. And God replies, are not my ways fair and your ways not fair to the Jews? And the same point is being made here in Romans chapter 9. And then God shouldn't blame the Jew for failing to come to faith in Christ. They were God's chosen people. We're special. And so verses 19 and 20, they make that reply. So there are three verses there that the reply or the argument is made by the Jew that Paul is answering. And then you get to chapter 10. He continues to answer their charge. So the theme of chapter 10 is also dealing with the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through this system all men can be blessed, fulfilling thus the promise God gave to Abraham, which the Jews thought was only pertaining to them. But it's not. It's to the Gentiles as well. So turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 1 down through verse 13. Let's look at all 13 of those verses and we'll work our way through them one at a time. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we'll stop right there and we'll work our way through this. The main point that Paul is making here is that Israel is in need of obeying the gospel, the righteousness of God. You go back to Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Israel needed to submit to the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. And so Paul has a heartfelt prayer, is expressing his heartfelt prayer for his concern about Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now what does that imply? That implies that they were lost. Now they were claiming to be keepers of the law, God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Paul is saying here, they're lost. They needed something besides what they had, that is the law, and fleshly descent. Paul is praying that they might be saved. And then, in verse 2, he goes on and he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul recognizes their unfruitful zeal. They were zealous. Paul himself could very well identify with that, couldn't he? He was a zealous Jew. He was zealous for the Lord. How zealous was Paul? As Galatians 1:14, Acts 26, 9 and 10, Philippians 3:6, all those passages make the same point. As Paul is making those points, that he was a jealous Israelite putting Christians into prison, casting his vote against them that they be put to death for being Christians. He worked really hard for God to persecute the church. Paul was where the Jews that he's writing to are. And he's saying, I know how you think. I know what you're thinking. But he acknowledges that they were very zealous for God. but not according to knowledge, that is truth. They were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness or God's means of making men righteous. They thought that a man was righteous by virtue of his descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by having the law and attempting to keep it. That's what they thought made a man righteous. No, that's the whole point of the book of Romans. That cannot make one righteous. And we'll see that again here in just a moment. And they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, upon those very principles of being a descendant of Abraham and keeping the law. Couldn't work. And not only that, but because of that, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. God's means of making man righteous. We have people today who are very, very zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Mormons ride bicycles up and down the road trying to get you to study with them. And I tell you what, I really do admire many of these young men. They are sent out to go through their missionary training to different places away from home, and they serve their time. They work hard for the Mormon church. In their mind, they're doing it for God. They're very, very zealous. That's to be commended as far as the zeal is concerned, but it's not according to knowledge. And people, they go about trying to seek their own righteousness, and they're ignorant of God's means of making men righteous. People are still guilty of that today. They make up their own rules and they follow them. And they think that God is going to approve. No, you have to follow God's will, not yours. God's will. And so we have the traditions of men just as prominently today as the Jews did. And people are trying to follow those traditions. They will not save you. Only the true gospel of Christ will. And the only way to be saved, and I think this is very important. Notice one of the indictments that Paul makes against the Jews, this last point. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What does that word submitted mean? What does it mean to submit to somebody? It means to bring yourself under their guidance, their instruction, their rule. And you do what they say. And that's the idea. The Jews were not doing that. Oh, they were following the law. Well, they weren't following the gospel. They were not submitting to Jesus Christ. That was their problem. So, they had zeal. They had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. By the way, when we try to do things our way, then we are not doing things God's way. You can't do both. You're either submitting to God or you're not. And then he goes on in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Many people have debated what is meant by this. The end result of the law. The end result of the law is Christ. I think there are other passages that clarify this. Jesus and the righteousness that can be attained only through Him is what the law pointed toward and was fulfilled in Him. And by that very act, the law did come to an end. But the point is that Christ is the goal or the point that the law was directing men to. For example, back in chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4, Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law was pointing to the righteousness that it could be attained through Jesus Christ when the gospel comes. When the new covenant was extended to all men. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus talks about how He came to fulfill the law. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And not one jot or one tittle would pass away till all is fulfilled. Question. Did Jesus fulfill the law? Yes, He did. He came. The law prophesied He would come. The law pointed to His coming. And when He came, He fulfilled the law. If He did not, then we are all still in our sins. The book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And if you've noticed, we have gone to Galatians chapter 3 quite a bit. And cross-referencing certain passages from Romans, the book of Romans. And we'll do it again tonight. Look in chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 24. I tell you what, let me back up, in fact, to verse 21. Let me back up to verse 19. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, or for one only, but God is one. Now, just a second here. The law was added, why? Because of transgression. And it was added till the seed should come. Who's that? That's Christ. And that seed was according to promise. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. In fact, the law was bringing into being the law, the promises that God made. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So Paul's point is, righteousness could not be by the law. Verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. There's your idea of righteousness. Justified. And the word justify and righteousness comes from the same Greek word. It's the same term. So, we're talking here about the righteousness by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law brought us to Christ. And he's writing this, of course, to the Jew. And that's the point, I believe, that Paul is making. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made. And then the only way righteousness could be attained by the law is then mentioned, going back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 10 and verse 5. Paul makes this point. Let me get back there. Romans 10 and verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Nehemiah 9:29. Ezekiel 20 verses 11 and 13. All those passages make that very same point. He who does those things shall live by them. He who does the law shall live by the law. Problem. How many of them had done those things? Zero. None of them. So therefore the law condemned them. And so they needed something else. And again, going back to Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes that very point. In fact, he made it in the reading that we just read. But in verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's Galatians 3 and verse 12. So the point is, the only way righteousness could be attained by the law is to keep the law perfectly, which no one had done. Therefore, Jesus had to come. He is the fulfillment of the law so that sin could be taken away, so that righteousness could reign in the lives of men through being forgiven through Christ. Verses 6 through 8, Paul goes on. And he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Righteousness here is personified as speaking. And the acquittal, the point is, the acquittal that comes by faith says this. Okay? First, though, he says what it doesn't say. He says it does not say there is no that there is a need to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from heaven. Or to ascend or to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. Both of those things have already occurred, number one. There is no great thing that has to be accomplished. God has already accomplished those things. No need to ascend into heaven. You know, in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 to 31, see, the Jews were having a hard time believing the gospel. They needed proof. They were seeking signs, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember what they said? You come down from the cross and we'll believe. So here they are, they're still making arguments. Well, you bring Jesus down, we've got to see it. Paul's point is, no, we're preaching the truth. We're preaching the gospel. Here it is, believe it. The Lord told Thomas, when Thomas inserted his finger into the hole that penetrated the flesh of Christ, and Thomas fell and said, my Lord and my God. What was Jesus' response to that? Blessed are you, Thomas, for you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and believe. The confirmation has occurred. The witnesses have spoken. The record has been recorded. The miracles have confirmed the truth of those witnesses. We don't need to see in order to believe. In Luke 16, 27 through 31, remember the rich man is in the Hadean realm in torment. And he's lifting up his eyes. And one of the things he pleads with Abraham for is to send Lazarus back to tell his brothers. And Abraham's response was, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the response to that was, well, if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. And they, No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We have the apostles and prophets. We have the scriptures. Let us hear the testimony of the witnesses. We don't need marvelous signs. We don't need some great, mighty work to believe. We've got all the evidence we need. It's near us. And this is what the gospel says. This is what the righteousness of faith says. It says, the word that we preach is near you. Look again there in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Here it is. It's made available. This same concept is mentioned back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And the point there that Moses is making is, look, it's not hard. This isn't hard to realize. It's not hard to understand. And it's not hard to accomplish. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, Moses says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. He says, see, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Well, the Apostle Paul is setting before the Jews life and death. He's setting before them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Accept it or reject it. You don't have to do something great. You don't have to go across the sea or into the heavens or into the abyss. Believe the gospel. Then we get to a couple of verses in verses 9 and 10. that has caused a lot of controversy and a lot of speculation, a lot of assumptions. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, he mentions confession, he mentions belief, and then he makes the point that those who do those things will be saved. He says that these things are done unto salvation. Important points about that. We'll get one point at a time here, but first he says, confess with the mouth. Well, Matthew 10:32-33 makes the point Jesus does. If you confess before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny before men, I will deny you before my Father. Luke 12 and verse 8, same point. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, those who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And Acts 8 and verse 38, we have the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then also in John 9 and verse 22, we have those who were afraid to confess Jesus because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. And then you have the rulers in John 12, 42 and 43. They believed, but they would not confess Him because they were afraid also of being kicked out of the synagogue. Our faith must be courageous enough and strong enough to move us to openly confess Jesus Christ. And it does say with the mouth. By the way, this confession is not, Lord, I am a sinner. That's not the confession that we're to make unto salvation. The confession is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. That we believe that He has been crucified, that He has been raised from the dead, as this passage here states. We are to confess with the mouth. And he also says that we are to believe in the heart. We are to believe in our heart. And in fact, let's look at that again. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe in your heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 8:24, Jesus says, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Acts 8 and verse 37, before the eunuch made his confession, they came upon some water, and the eunuch said, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And what was Philip's response? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so here we have a man who believed and confessed. Now, you know what? Acts chapter 8 is a real good illustration of this point that Paul's making. You have a man who hears the gospel as preached to him, taught to him by Philip. As he took from Isaiah the 53rd chapter and he preached Jesus to him. And they come along some water, and the eunuch said, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, you have to believe. Do you believe? Do you believe with all your heart? He does. He made the confession. And then Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water and he baptized him. You know, think about this, okay? Confession with the mouth and believing in the heart. People who do those things will be saved. Doesn't say they are saved, does it? It does not say those who confess with the mouth and believe in their heart, they are saved. That's not what it says. It says those who confess with the mouth and believe in their heart will be saved. And it says that confession and belief, that when one believes from the heart and confesses with the mouth, he does so unto salvation. That's what Paul says. I think the eunuch is a great example of that. He believed with his heart, he confessed with his mouth unto salvation. And that's why the Scripture says when the eunuch came up out of the water, when Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water, Philip went on his way, and the eunuch went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Why? Because he had been saved. Salvation or righteousness is not attained at the point of faith. This passage doesn't teach that. John 1 and verse 12. There Jesus makes this point. He says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." Who are these individuals that receive Him? To those who believe in His name. Those who believe in His name were given the right to become sons of God. Jesus, or John, did not say that those who believe were children of God by that very act. He says that those who believed had the right to become sons of God. But yet we have a whole lot of folks today who teach that salvation is at the point of faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. This passage in Romans chapter 10 doesn't teach that. Mark 16:16, Jesus there says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27. Here we go to Galatians 3 again. Galatians 3 verse 26, Paul says, "You are," he's talking to Christians, he says, "you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." A statement of fact. They were children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Who were the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus that Paul was writing to? As many as had been baptized into Christ. No more and no less. If they had not been baptized into Christ, were they children of God by faith? No. No, they weren't. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ." You know, Romans 9 doesn't mention baptism specifically. And it doesn't have to. Every passage, every context does not use the same terms. But I will tell you this, that it is very clearly implied in the text. And in fact, we'll see it even more clearly here in just a moment. So hang with me on that. He goes on in verse 11, though, and he makes this point. "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." So, faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believe. By the way, the word "believe" is a verb. Pistis in the Greek is a verb. Verbs do things. Verbs are action words. Believe. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. They trust Him. They submit to Him because they trust Him. They hold fast to Him. Those who do those things will not be put to shame. There may be a lot of protests about that. There may be a lot of people who persecute you because of your faith in Christ. But on the day of judgment, who is it that's going to be put to shame? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. "Those of you who are troubled," he's talking to Christians, "those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of His glory and from His power." Who is it that will be put to shame? Unbelievers. But believers won't be. Take comfort in the fact that you have believed in Jesus Christ and you're following Him. You trust Him. You obey Him. Submit to Him. You cling to Him. Don't be ashamed of that. You won't be put to shame. You will stand. In fact, this is a quote from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. This principle has always been true. And it always will be. In verse 12, Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." Now, here we are back to the point again, aren't we? It's not just Jew. It's Jew and Gentile. Jews, please get this through your head. He's made this point over and over and over again. Chapter 1 and verse 16, verses 16 and 17.
not to the Jew only, but also to the Greek. In chapter 3, verses 22, 29, and 30, the point there is made both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when was Abraham called in circumcision, or before he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised. Jew and Gentile is the point. Chapter 9 and verse 24, again, here we are in the very same context. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jew only, but also of the Gentile. That's the point. That is the main point of the book of Romans. The gospel is God's power to save man. Not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. So there is no distinction. And by the way, that's an important point that Paul makes. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And all that rubbed those Jews the wrong way. For the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon Him. Same Lord. One Lord. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is but one Lord over all. Jesus Christ was raised up to sit on the throne of David. He is sitting at the right hand of David. Jesus Christ has been made Lord. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. This same Jesus that you've crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, the Apostle Paul is arguing the fact that it is in Christ that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, that we are all now one in one body in Christ. We have been reconciled back to God in one body. Verse 16 makes that point. So, one body, one head. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, the last two verses of Ephesians 1. He is the head of the body, the church. One Lord, one body, Jew and Gentile, both. No distinction between the two. That is a very, very, very important point that the Jews needed to get. And as we're studying the book of Romans, we need to understand that this is Paul's major premise, major point that he just keeps hammering over and over and over. And he is rich to all who call upon him. Not just the Jews, but all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it is a passage, a quote, a statement that a lot of people, again, misunderstand. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does this mean? Is this prayer? Is this referring to, let's just bow our heads and let's ask the Lord to come into our heart and save us? Is that what Paul said? No, that's not what Paul said. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. This is something that was quoted also by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. As he is quoting from this section of Joel's prophecy. Acts 2:21, Peter quotes it. And then he goes on to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He goes to David and proves it. First he refers to the miracles that were performed in the name of Christ. And the miracles that Jesus Himself did. And then He goes to David to show that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And then He gets down to verse 36 and accuses the Jews, saying, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "They were pricked in their hearts and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'I already told you. Back in verse 21, just call upon the name of the Lord.'" Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. I will say this. He did say, "Call upon the name of the Lord." In verse 38, he told them how to do it. He said, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is how you call on the name of the Lord. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them.
Peter previously said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they said, what must we do? And he told them. Now that's an interesting point that needs to be made. There's another passage in Acts 22 and verse 16 where Ananias has appeared to Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the apostle who wrote this epistle. And Ananias said to Paul, why now are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When Paul got up and was baptized into Christ to wash away his sins, what was he doing? He was calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You're appealing to God for His forgiveness, for His help, for His cleansing. You're appealing to God for a clear conscience. There's another passage that could be considered in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Calling upon the name of the Lord is appealing to the Lord to save you. Peter says that baptism saves you. How? It's not by putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not taking a ceremonial bath. No. What does it do? It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what you do when you submit to the gospel, you are baptized into Christ. You're appealing to God for a good conscience, a cleansed conscience. I heard someone define calling upon the name of the Lord this way one time, and I think it's a very good definition. It means to invoke the Lord's blessing by doing what He says. Very simple, understandable. I think that's the point. We call upon the name of the Lord when we invoke His blessing by doing what He says. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, taking this even further, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul kind of works himself backwards by answering some rhetorical questions, or asking some rhetorical questions. He works himself backwards. How shall one call upon Him in whom he has not believed? He can't. And how can one believe if he has not heard? He can't. And how can one hear without a preacher? At that time, he couldn't. So, when the gospel was preached, and people heard it, and people believed it, then people obeyed it. They called upon the name of the Lord. You cannot call. By the way, here's a passage that I think very clearly makes the point. Believing is not calling, is it? Believing prompts the call. It motivates one to call. It's not calling. By the way, you know what? That would prove something else, wouldn't it? That would prove that salvation is not at the point of faith. Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the calling is prompted by the believing. So, a person who believes but has not called, is he saved? No. No, he's not. Interesting, huh? But calling is equivalent to obeying the gospel. In fact, I tell you what, I think I can demonstrate that even further. Look at the next section of Scripture here where it goes on. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Now, this is the same thing again. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed that? He's really saying the same thing over again. He's restating himself. The Word of God, you go down to verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, here's the source of what? The source of our faith. But in order to have faith, we have to do what? We have to hear the Word of God. And when we hear the Word of God, we accept it, we believe it, then, okay, you have obeyed. Notice what he says again in verse 16, but they have not all done what? Obeyed the gospel. I submit to you that verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, is equivalent to verse 14, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? You follow me? Does that logically make sense to you? They have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all called on the name of the Lord. Why? Because, as Isaiah says, they have not believed our report. And since they had not believed the report, well, there's the problem. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They needed to receive the Word of God. They needed to receive the old law. They were saying, oh, we obey the law, we keep the law, but it was the law itself that pointed to Christ. Jews had problems. They needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul then turns in verse 19, or verse 18, and he proves to them that this, what he's saying, what he's talking about, this isn't new stuff. This is old stuff. In verse 18, listen to what he says. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The gospel has been preached. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, what's Paul's point in all of this? First of all, he quotes from Psalms 19 in verse 4. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Wait a minute. It should read, Paul, their sound has gone out to the end of Israel, to the Jews. That's what it ought to say, but that's not what it says. The point is, going all the way back to the book of Psalms, here's the point. The gospel is going out to everybody. And by the way, that's part of the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Colossians 1 and verses 5 and 6, the gospel had indeed been preached. Verse 23 of Colossians 1 makes the same point. So the gospel had gone forth. But I say, did Israel not know? They should have known. Because listen to what the prophet says. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. They should have listened to the law. Because the law talks about this very thing in Romans chapter 11, and we'll get there next time, but Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, Paul says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's Paul's point here. That's the reason he quotes Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, and he makes the point again later. And then, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who is that? Well, that's the Gentiles. Isaiah 65 and verse 1. And going back to chapter 9 and verse 30, that's the point that Paul made. For as you were once disobedient to God, wait a minute, that's the wrong chapter. Page you got turned there. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? It's to the Gentiles. And then he says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Israelites had rejected. They had rebelled against God, and they were rejecting the gospel. And they stumbled, as chapter 9 also goes on to say. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Israel should have known, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They needed the gospel. Well, my friend tonight, if you've heard the Word of God, I hope that you've believed it. If you've believed it, well, I hope that you have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ has died for you, He was buried, He was raised again on the third day, if you believe that He's been made Lord of lords and King of kings, have you confessed that? If you haven't, you need to. If you're willing to confess Him, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, if you're willing to obey the gospel, why not? The gospel is for all. That means you. Every man must obey the gospel if he wants to be right in the sight of God. Maybe you're here tonight. You haven't done that. Want you to. We hope that you do. God wants you to. Paul is pleading. He begins the chapter 10. He had a heartfelt prayer for them that they would be saved. Friend, that's my prayer for you. If you're here, we can help you in any way. Won't you come and stand and sing?